We will love him forever and ever and ever and ever with no end. You know why? Because he first loved us, right? That's the only reason we love him. He initiates. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. It's good to be together, isn't it? And worship. If you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott, and we're coming to a time when we open up the Word and we dig in. We're rounding the corner, heading for home in this series we've been calling the Everyday Extraordinary Gospel, a series through the book of Galatians. So today, the sermon is entitled, actually, The Everyday Extraordinary Relationships. And we're going to see why they're everyday and extraordinary, these relationships we're involved in or should be involved in. And so, again, open up to the passage if you haven't done that already. Message notes are available that might help you as you might want to take notes this morning. Anybody need a Bible to look on? Okay, everyone's cool? Everyone's got a, okay. You know, this week, I read about a very interesting guy in history. Have you ever heard of Simeon the Stylite? Simeon the Stylite. Now, it's not because he was high in fashion. Anything but, actually. He's just the opposite of what that word in our vocabulary, in our modern day world means. Style. No, it's a stylite. It's from the word style, which is the Greek word for pillar. So it's really Simeon the Pillarite. And here's why. He was born in around 390 AD. All right? Very spiritually minded person. In fact, when he was 16 years of age, he went and joined a monastery. 16-year-old. Leaving society behind, going away from society in this small little community with monks. But guess what? The monks observed him and said, "You're so out of this world. You don't belong in a community." You know, and actually, they had him leave the monastery. Because they said, "You are unsuited for any kind of community life. You're so holy." And so what does he do? He goes for a year and a half and lives in a hut as a hermit. And then he leaves there and finds a little mountainside spot about 20 meters in diameter and lives for a while until he finally finds this pillar just on the edge of the desert in Syria. And he climbs it and he lives there for the rest of his life, 37 years. Here's a picture of the guy. He's famous, actually, in church history. I mean, many people look to him and say, "Man, that guy's spiritual." Many churches have canonized him, saying that's why he's known as Simon the Stylite. But I'm telling you, what we're learning in Galatians and throughout the Bible, he is not the picture or the epitome. That lifestyle is not the epitome or picture of what God thinks of when he thinks of spiritual. God's idea of spirituality is anything but isolating yourself from everybody else around you. And that's what we get into in Galatians chapter 5, along about verse 13. Paul really has gotten practical, and he says, this is what spirituality looks like. This is what it looks like to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And he launches into this thing about relationships and how all these things impact and interrelate with our relationships with one another. You see, to be spiritual in God's economy, in God's perspective, it's all about how are you relating to me personally as God, and how do you relate to other people around you? If that's where you're going to see the evidence of the Holy Spirit, not isolated somewhere in some hermit hut somewhere, but in community with other believers and how you relate to the world outside. That makes sense? Well, that's what we're looking at today, especially today. Now, here's the thing. It's in relationships, a local church, where people are committed to one another as they learn to walk with Jesus together. That's the primary context and the means by which we learn to walk by the Spirit of God. Now, you in church here this morning might think that doesn't sound that controversial. I mean, yeah, that's like a no-brainer. But you know what? That is becoming more and more out of step with the idea of spirituality in our modern world. In his excellent book, Jesus Outside the Lines, Scott Sauls, a pastor, he writes about this. I'll just read it to you, this question he had from a guy. "Recently, a man asked me if I thought it was important for Christians to be a part of a local church. As the pastor of a local church, I found his question refreshingly honest. Before I responded, I asked the man to give me some context for his question. Well, he said that he had not been a part of a local church or attended a worship service for quite some time. And he had become quite satisfied with the church alternative that he had created for himself. Rather than wasting his time with what he called institutionalized religion, he had crafted a Christian experience that was custom made specifically for him. He listened only to music that he liked, downloaded sermons from the internet by his favorite preachers, read Christian books that interested him, and was part of an informal community of like-minded believers. They were not part of a local church, but got together twice a month to talk about spiritual things. He listed several reasons why he preferred this alternative way of doing church. He had his Sundays completely free. He never had to sit through boring services. And his charitable giving went only to causes that he personally believed in. Best of all, he didn't have to deal with bothersome people, unwanted conversations, or church drama. Now, that guy represents a growing number of people who have become dissatisfied with their own local church to such a degree that they have given up altogether the idea of church. They don't see it as an essential. But do you see what he did? He created an entirely frictionless church for him to enjoy, in which he never has to be challenged by views that he doesn't agree with, never has to have blind spots pointed out to him, never has to be held accountable for this or that, right? He never has to set aside his stylistic preferences, you know, never pushed to meet the needs of those around him. Now, on the positive side, he never gets to experience the great joy of being a part of the messy, beautiful glory of the biblical local church, made up of all kinds of people. Look around you. Wouldn't you say we're all kinds of different people? Loving them, challenging them, annoying them, serving them, hurting and then being forgiven by them, growing together as witnesses to the watching world that Jesus is real, that he changes lives, that he saves from sin. Never does he get to experience being part of a testimony to the watching world of who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. And so the truth is, on your outline, God's Spirit grows our character. That's what we've been looking at in chapter 5 of Galatians, resulting in transformed relationships. And that's what we plunge into here in Galatians chapter 6. So let's read the text out loud, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll pray and get into the body of the message. So it says, brothers, this I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. It might be a little different from the NIV. I'm sure it is a little different, but just so you know, you're at the right spot maybe still. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. A lot is there. Let's pray. Father, we pray for wisdom as we dive into this text this morning. There's a lot you're trying to communicate in this passage through Paul. So we pray for minds that understand, ears to hear, eyes to see. Help us to see how it applies to our lives today and our relationships with one another and with the watching world. We pray all this for Jesus' sake and for his glory and our good. Amen. So notice the gospel and God's Spirit right off the bat impacts relationships in a number of ways. First of all, on your outline, in loving service, the Holy Spirit is going to change us in a way that his work in us is going to be evidenced in how we love other people and how we serve other people. Look, that's what Paul's talking about in verse 1, actually. And the first part of how we care for others lovingly is we care for those and care about those who are trapped by sin. They're caught in some kind of sin. And our response to them is we are called to restore them gently. And so in relationships with one another, we're going to find times when we're caught up in something that we shouldn't be caught up in, and we need other people to come alongside us and help us out. And that's what he talks about. Look at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you might take your pen or pencil if you can write in your Bible, circle the word caught. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, You might write that. Who are spiritual? We're going to unpack some of these words together. Should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, some qualifiers here. Let's go down this list. They're not listed for you, so you might want to take these down. Who is to do this? Who is to restore someone? According to the text, you who are what? You who are spiritual. Now, what's that mean? Probably not what you think it is. Probably not what you think it means. What I mean by that is, a lot of times we read passages like that and go, oh, those who are spiritual. Well, I'm not that spiritual. Right? We kind of think, oh, it's for the, you know, the guy with the degree in Bible, or maybe the one who's been, you know, ordained five times into five different churches, or the one who's a seminary graduate, or someone who's been in the church 1,000 years. That's not what it says. What has Paul talked about in chapter 5? Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, you know? Write this down. It's anyone who has the Holy Spirit active in their life. When he says those who are spiritual, it means someone's caught in a sin. If you're spiritual enough to see they're caught in a sin, you guys, you have the Holy Spirit in you, you're the one he's talking to. That person is the one Paul has in mind, right? Actually, it's a way Paul's saying it's not just for the elite. It's not for the, quote, spiritual experts. It's anyone who has the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, when do you try to restore someone? Write this down. Not every time you think they might be sinning. This is not Paul deputizing us to be sin detectives. In fact, the Bible says love covers what? A multitude of sins. The Proverbs says love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians says love gives people the benefit of the doubt. In other words, how many of you sin every day? I do. You might find this hard to believe, but my attitude isn't always Christ-like. Right? Okay, let me ask you again. How many of you sin every day? Every hand should go up. I'm in constant need of God's grace. So he's not saying you be on the lookout, be super critical. He's saying when someone's caught, that's why I had you circle that word caught. You might write next to it, trapped. That's what the point I put, trapped in sin. What's that mean? Overtaken by sin. It means a pattern of sin has crept into someone's life that is making them habitually doing the same thing over and over and over, same attitude over and over, ungodly attitude, and it's affecting them, it's affecting other people. It's something repeated. It goes on and on and on. We're not to jump up and try to slam people when we sense there's anything wrong in their life. We'd be doing that all the time, and mostly with our own self. But notice this, caught in a sin doesn't only mean just a repeated thing. It can also mean this, they're unaware of it. Because if you're trapped in a sin and you know you're trapped, or you're caught in a sin, and you know you're caught, you're not that caught and you're not that trapped. Okay? It means you're blind to it. This can mean someone who's unaware. They're blind. They have a blind spot. Because whatever your worst sin is, whatever your biggest problem is, it's something you don't know much about. You're somewhat in denial about it. So this isn't talking about someone who's aware of what they're doing is wrong, and hopefully they're working on it, they're praying about it, they're struggling with it. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about someone who's caught, trapped, unknowns, and they need to be rescued and restored. So who is this to be done for? Okay, glad you asked. Brothers, circle that, brothers. Verse 1, that's the word brethren, which means brothers and sisters, but technically it's brothers, that's all of us who are in Christ. Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin. He's not telling Christians to confront non-Christians about their sinful behavior. That's not what this text is telling us. Because what they really need, those outside of Jesus, is not so much compliance to this or that. They need who? They need Jesus. And when you start to talk to them about this and that in their life and not talking about Jesus, it's ineffective. At worst, it's harmful and unhelpful, because what you're doing is you're muddying the waters. You're sending the wrong message. You're getting them all confused about, oh, Christianity is doing this and not doing that. No, that's what Paul's saying in Galatians is not what Christianity is. It's not following the law. It's knowing Jesus, who then gives you the energy and the power and the ability to do what pleases God, right? And so, what are we told to do? Look at that word restore. Circle the word restore. We're to restore them. What's that mean? It's a specific word. It's very interesting. It was used to describe what you would do to a limb or a bone that was dislocated. It's putting a dislocated bone back into its proper place. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what we're told to do with people who are caught in something? You help them get restored to what they need to be doing. You get that thing in their life in a way that it comes under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Because last week, we talked about epithumia. Epithumia means over what? Over desires. It's in Galatians 5. It talks about the desires of the flesh. And that word is epithumia, which means over desires of the flesh. Because, like, did God create sex? Yes. Is sex good? Yes. Oh, yeah. Okay. Just checking. He created it. It's good in its proper placement, right? Family. Is family good? Yeah, he created it. Is career good? Yes. Relationships good? Yeah. But if you have an over-desire in sex or an over-desire in your family that you put before God, you're over-desirous of it, it's a trap. It's a sin. And so that's what he says. He says, listen, that bone's out of place. It needs to be put back in the proper place. You know, how many of you have ever had a dislocated bone? Yeah. Even a little dislocated bone, is it still painful? Oh, yeah, it's really painful. And so when you restore it, you go to someone to talk to them about their sin, not to wound them, not to get them even more dislocated. You go there not with retribution in your mind, but restoration. You'll never do a good job at this unless you feel just as vulnerable and just as needy spiritually as that person you're talking to, right? Because he goes on to say, but watch yourself. You also may be tempted. Pride, the Bible says, comes before what? The fall. So be careful, because you're made of the same material the person you're talking to is made of. And you can just as easily fall. So you go humbly, you go out of a concern with a spirit of gentleness. See that in the text? A spirit of gentleness. So it's not to be a penalty that you're prescribing, but you're trying to help put something right that's out of joint, that's out of place. Willingness to work toward healing with someone rather than just merely rebuking someone. Now, it will be painful. If someone's putting back in place a bone in your body, it will be a painful thing, and yet it's not a wounding kind of pain, it's a healing kind of pain. And so everything you're doing when you're talking to that person is going to be a thing of healing, right? The tone of voice you use, the way you say things, the time you say things, the place you say things, the setting, everything is designed to bring healing and not further wounding in that person's life. Everything. So to love each other as Jesus loves us, first of all. Secondly, verse 2, it describes another way we're to care for others. And that's bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? John chapter 13, right? He says, a new commandment I give you. Love each other. As I have loved you, you're to love one another. Wow. How has God loved you? Perfectly. Do we love each other perfectly? No. And yet that's what we strive to do, right? And so fulfilling the law of Christ is bearing each other's burdens. That's what he came to do, right? He came from heaven to earth to bear our sin, to take care of what we couldn't take care of on our own. And so notice, for those crushed by burdens. Secondly, not only do we restore those who have been trapped by sin, but those who are crushed by burdens, we're to reduce the load wisely. We're to reduce their load wisely. We're not to allow people to bear their burdens alone. Paul's telling the Galatians, rather than placing themselves under the burden of trying to fulfill the law, rather they should be lifting the burdens off each other in their attempt to follow Christ. What do those burdens include? All kinds of burdens. I mean, there are all kinds of burdens. Struggles, a physical struggle, an illness. Someone needs help because they're going through a hard time physically. Emotional struggle. They've got worry, anxiety, doubt, depression, a decision that they have to make, a family struggle, struggle with kids, a struggle with parents, a struggle with spouses, divorce, a struggle at work, unemployment, financial struggles, grief. The list is endless. And how are we to bear them? How are we to help bear them? Well, How many of you have been burdened by something and just someone coming along and saying, hey, I'm here for you. Tell me what's going on. How much has that lifted a burden off someone's plate, off their shoulders? It could be listening to someone, praying for someone, encouraging someone. If it's a financial or a physical need, finding a way that you can help contribute to alleviating that problem or that overburdened weight that's crushing them. So here's some questions to ask yourself. Am I consistently assisting people? On your outline, am I consistently assisting people? You say, you know, that guy down by Del Taco sitting there with a sign, 3 years ago last Sunday, I gave him some money. Check. No, consistently assisting people. If you've got the Holy Spirit in you, where are the needs that you meet every day all around you? You can only do so much. I'm not saying overtax yourself, but are you aware and are you constantly asking yourself and asking God, Holy Spirit, show me how I can help people, how I can bear the burdens. And this is written to the church. In fact, near the end of this chapter, he says, do good to everyone, especially the household of God. So there's all kinds of needs around the church. Do you even know what they are? Do you care? That's what he's talking about here. And so notice this. Is there someone I can help? Second question. Is there someone I can help this week? Maybe you need to be praying about that. If so, how? The opportunities through Gold Coast. Let me just give you some ideas here. Buddy Break has been a thing that we've done over the years, and they're looking to restart that up, and you'll probably be hearing more about that in the coming months. Buddy Break, for you who don't know, it's a respite ministry once a month that we have here at the church to help families who have children or family members with special needs. And they need a buddy and they need a break. They need to have the lift, the weight lifted off them for a little while. And that affords them that rest, right? I mean, I think about Awana. Awana is here on Thursday nights, and you're going to hear more about Awana later in our service. But Awana, you know, is where the kids can come and learn about Jesus. And you know what a lot of parents do? They drop their kids off. And you know what they hopefully go do? They spend a little time with each other. Awana allows some parents to get a break. Some of you have ample time on your hands, and you could be participating in these kind of things and allowing other people to have a little respite from the burden they're carrying all the time. You just don't know how many people are being stressed to a point of breaking. But all we know is the Holy Spirit, God knows, and the Holy Spirit will direct us if we're open. Rescue mission. It was great to see Stuart Baker back here last week. And hopefully with, you know, the trend of COVID and all that, opportunities to serve at the rescue mission will open up more and more. That's a way to help lift people's burdens. Mentors at Gabriel's House. Gabriel's House is a house for homeless moms and children that we support monthly. They need mentors. I wrote that, we'll put that in our email this week. They need mentors, people who come along and help relieve the stress and the burden. How about the crisis in Ukraine? Is that a burden people are experiencing? Yeah. Well, you know, it's exciting. Last week, we had one of our new missionary partners, Hope Partners International. And you know what they've done? They've converted one of their Hope Centers in Romania, just 60 miles from the border of Ukraine, into a place of safety for refugees fleeing Ukraine. They're working hard 24/7, providing prayers, safe shelter, hot meals, hygiene supplies, fuel to keep warm, transport to safe areas, counseling support, and more. And some of you gave specifically to that ministry over and above your regular giving last week. I'm happy to tell you that as a church, we're giving $5,000 this week to that crisis fund. Praise the Lord. And the reason we can do that, folks, is because we have a missions mindset. And people like you, people who support this church, every dollar that comes in, the first 10 cents of every dollar, the first $10 of every $100, the first 10th, we give to missions. And we've got like 14 missions we support now as a church. 14, right? And you hear about that. But what's happened over the last few years is we get to the end of the year and we find out we've got more income that's come in. Not that everything we want to do is being done. No, you watching the budget, that's not happening. But we've committed, just like we think it's a biblical principle for individuals, is, hey, I'm going to give the first part of my income back to God, the first tithe, the first 10%, it seems like that's a biblical principle, and we encourage people to do that. We can't encourage you all to do that and us to do that individually. We believe unless we're doing that as a church. So we committed to that, and by the end of the year, we've got a little money left over. Not everything's been given out, so we can do that. We can send $5,000 to help the people in Ukraine to ease their burden. This is how the church is supposed to work. And so how about opportunities not mentioned already? Opportunities to help lift the burdens off of people. Maybe it doesn't have to be a church program. It can be you've got a neighbor who's got little kids who they need a break, and you could watch their kids for 2 hours while they go have some time alone. The burdens are all around us. We can help alleviate and lift. And notice he says, keep going, wisely. We are to reduce the load wisely. You see that there? Wisely. Verse 5. Look at verse 5. For each will have to bear his what? Yeah. I don't know if you've ever read this passage, those five verses, and you start scratching your head. Because it sounds like he's like double talking, right? Because he says, okay, share each other's loads. And then it sounds like he's saying, you got to bear your own load. Well, Paul, which is it? Well, here's the secret. There are two different words being used here. In the Greek, there's a word for burdens and there's a word for load. And if you're taking notes, you might just write this down. In verse 2, burdens means literally heavy weights of such a weight one cannot carry it themselves. So it's the word that just means overwhelming weight, right? And then the word load in verse 5 we just read describes a soldier's backpack. Every soldier had to carry their backpack. You're not a soldier and say, hey, you want to carry my backpack too? No, you carry your own backpack. It's something you can do. It's your responsibility. It's the way God has given out responsibilities to all of us. And our packs might be different depending on who we are and the lane we're in, the path God's called each of us to individually. But it's something we can handle on our own along with God's help. And so when we become a Christian, we all come into that life with different sets of flaws and weaknesses, and everyone's starting at different places as far as their backpack's concerned. But everyone's responsible and accountable for bearing and carrying their own load. I'm not responsible to carry your load, your backpack, and you're not responsible to carry mine. We'll all have to give account to God one day, right, of our own load. So now, second mark of maturity, quickly now, humble attitude. And so it's not just loving service, which is important, but what will keep you from lovingly serving other people is having a proud attitude. And so it's interesting that Paul brings this whole idea of a humble attitude and guarding against pride out in this passage. Now, how many of you are in chapter 6 of Galatians? You got it open? Look at the last verse of Galatians 5, right before chapter 6, verse 1. That's Galatians 5, 26. And this really could be tied into what we're talking about today, because he says there, let us not become what? Conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Because again, the chapters that we have in our Bibles weren't chapters that Paul put in. He's just writing this letter. And if you read that in context of chapter 6, you can see that flows right along into chapter 6. John Stott, years ago, said this. It's up on your screen. Let me read this out loud. Provoking, that Galatians 5:26 mentions, is the stance of someone who is sure of his or her superiority, looking down on someone perceived to be weaker, right? So someone who provokes someone is like, look at me, look at you, you're down there, I'm up here. And it provokes, you know, they're being provocative, you know, they're the ones looking down. And then he goes on to say, envying, also mentioned in verse 26, is the stance of someone who is conscious of inferiority, looking up at someone they feel is above them. And he puts it in context that those two feelings of superiority and inferiority are the same, kind of the same animal when it comes to conceit. Conceit is being proud or overly concerned about yourself. See, when we seem better than someone else to ourselves, like I'm better than that, you don't say it out loud perhaps, but I'm better than that person, we get puffed up and we kind of feel good. But when we seem to ourselves less than someone we're around, it kind of deflates us and we feel terrible. Only the gospel makes us neither self-confident or self-loathing. But the gospel makes us both bold and humble at the same time. Because the gospel is, listen, we're more wicked than we ever dared imagine, but we're also more loved than we could ever hope for. And do you see how that builds boldness and humility at the same time? Paul's saying that both superiority and inferiority are a form of conceit. They're both being self-absorbed. Both are focused on how the other person makes you feel or makes you look instead of you caring about how you're making them look and how they should be feeling with God in their life. C.S. Lewis famously said, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's not focused on yourself, focused on God and other people. Tim Keller says this, unless we get 5:26 in Galatians under our belts, we can't move into chapter 6, verse 1. And here's what he means by that. If someone is caught in a sin, right? We're told to help people out. If someone's caught in a sin, a conceited person who feels superior to them, if you feel that way, if you have a conceited superiority about yourself, you'll be prevented from speaking into their lives because it would lead us to look down on them, be glad we're not them, and feel righteous in ourselves, pointing out that their sin would merely point out how good we look by comparison. So you can't do 6:1 if you're feeling superior to somebody. And then he goes on to say, conceited inferiority, isn't that an interesting phrase? Conceited inferiority would cause us to either envy the life those people are leading, however sinful, or to crave their approval so much that we won't risk pointing out failure that they're having in living their life in line with the gospel. You won't be able to do chapter 6, verse 1 unless you get 5:26 under your belt. Now back in chapter 6, look at this, verse 3. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Okay, what's the Bible teach us there about us? Ourselves. Are we something or are we nothing? Yeah, I know you don't want to say it. The Bible's saying we're nothing. Now, what's the context? The context, of course, is we're nothing outside of Jesus. We're nothing in terms of what we can bring to the table and improve upon in our lives without God, right? I mean, Paul says as much that no believer has a right to regard themselves as more than anything outside of Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians, taking notes, write this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. He says, I, Paul, am the least of all the apostles. And I don't even deserve to be called an apostle. Okay, is that a high view of himself or a low view? Come on, what do you think? Low view, okay. I mean, you read that and go, come on, Paul, what do you mean you're the least of all the apostles? Come on, false modesty. No, he's not being modest in a false way. Ephesians 3:8, write that down. Ephesians 3:8, look it up later. Although I am less than the least of all God's people. So first he says, I'm the least of the apostles. And then in another letter, he says, I'm the least of all God's people. Wow. And then it gets worse. It gets worse. 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And that word is protos. It's the word for prominent. He goes, I am the most prominent sinner ever. Something or nothing in that context. He's like, nothing. I'm nothing. And that's what he's talking about here. Without Christ, we're really nothing. Now, not in the sense that, I mean, God doesn't create junk. You've heard that? I don't know. God don't make no junk. That's how I used to hear it. God don't make no junk. I like to say that out loud one time. No, you don't have to say it. Okay. He doesn't. In fact, you're such of worth that he came to the cross to die for you. So don't get the context mixed up here. But without Christ and him fulfilling his purpose in your life and why you're created, you're really nothing. You're just laying there. Purposeless, right? So he's going, hey, when you're nothing, you know, only with Jesus are you something. You know, hey, can we all agree Jesus is something? Jesus is something. That's the context, the contrast here, right? And when he says, I'm nothing and you're nothing, he means we know we can't merit our own right standing before God. It means without God, I'm nothing. It means in myself, I would be lost, right? Doesn't Jesus say in John 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So in coming to Christ, we stop trying to please God and accept God's grace in our life. So that's what he's talking about. So if you're taking notes, write this down. The truth is, without the gospel, no one will ever have the guts enough to admit the worst about themselves. Without the gospel, you can't admit the worst about yourself because you're trying to build yourself up. That's all you've got is yourself without the gospel. And so you're never going to admit how bad you are or that you're nothing. It's only when you see what Jesus has done for you, that Jesus lost himself, Jesus lost the Father, so he wouldn't lose you, that gives you the confidence that God really loves you. That's the only thing that's going to help you admit that you're nothing without him. I mean, that's what Isaiah 53 says, right? About Jesus coming. It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But that's not true. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And so to be a Christian, you have to come to Jesus and say, I'm nothing. And when you say that, then all of his something is transferred into your account. Which means a Christian, and only a Christian, realizes they're nothing in ourselves, and yet in him, we have everything. We're everything in him. So whenever we find ourselves thinking we're something, we need to test our own actions. Test your own actions. See that? Look at verses 4 and 5. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. And some of you are reading that going, ah, but I thought you're not supposed to boast. And I mean, we got to unpack this in context, right? So look carefully what he's saying. When it comes to our own backpacks, our opportunities, our responses, what God's called us to move in, the lane he's laid out for us to run in, the path he's called us to walk on, right? When we look at that, we're not to measure ourselves with someone else's backpack or someone else's lane or someone else's path. You compare yourself to what God has given you and what he's done in you, and you say, hey, God, all glory goes back to you. And you compare yourself in that way. Does that make sense? Because you have different people. You meet someone, okay, they've got a terrible upbringing, and you come from a great family. Guess what? They've got a different backpack on their back, and you got a different backpack. And it's wrong for us to look at each other and compare ourselves to each other, because that person might be 75% along the pathway God's brought them to, and it looks a lot different than my 20% down the pathway God's brought me to. And if you don't know all the ins and outs, you're going to totally misjudge everything. So we don't compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to ourselves is what he's talking about, right? We compare ourselves to ourselves. Look at verse 4. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone. That, in a sense, is taking pride in what God has been doing in your life. Not what you're doing, but everything goes back to him, right? All glory goes back to him. So, lastly, in closing, come some questions. Am I comparing myself to others? Are you comparing yourself to others? Yesterday, some of us did some demo work at Pastor Lewis's house, and I got the sword back to prove it. That I was there. I didn't last long. Not as long as some of these guys climb up on the roof and taking down the chimney and all that. But here's the deal. Here's an example of what we're talking about. Are you comparing yourself? There were big people yesterday and little people at that demo. There were people who were really sweating, other people who were barely sweating. There were strong people there and not so strong people there. Some were picking up, you know, tearing down big chimneys. Others were carrying out windows. Others were using a dustpan and cleaning up after all that. How silly would it have been for any of us to look at each other and going, huh, what are you doing here? Huh. No one did that, right? No one was standing around going, huh. Everyone was trying to do what they could do to fulfill the purpose before them, what God had led them to do. That's a picture of what the church is to look like. There's no room for bragging or boasting against one and another. And some of you, again, you got a lifestyle right now where you could be giving tons of time to the church. And there's tons of things you could be doing to further the mission of Jesus in the world. And the question is, what am I doing with all you got? Others of you are so strapped. What you're doing, your lane, you might be really doing everything God wants you to do. And outward appearances look like, oh, that person's really doing something, that person's not doing much. It doesn't matter how you compare to other people. It's what God's calling you to do in the backpack he's given you and the lane he's called you to run in. And really spirit-filled people start to understand that and they start to operate in that. And they start to give God pleasure in that and praise in that. When I help others, secondly, am I okay if no one ever knows about it? That's a great question to ask yourself this week. Because when we look at our responsibility before God, we take what we have and we sacrifice it to Him in loving service to other people with a humble attitude at heart. Because He gets all the glory. So as we head to the table this morning, communion elements are around the room and we have a time of just quiet reflection. I want to ask you right now, close your eyes and bow your heads. If you're a believer, this time is for you. When you go to the table today and you pick up the bread that represents Jesus' body and the juice that represents His shed blood, I want to encourage you and me to think, God, You're something. Oh, You're something. You're everything. And without You, I'm nothing. Thank You for Your sacrifice to bring me into relationship with You, to make me have everything I need. Because with You, I'm everything. Everything I need, I have in You. And when you take that bread, you look at it, and Jesus said, this is My body, right? Given for you. The bread represents the body of Christ. Let me ask you today, folks, where is Jesus' body today? Well, you go, his resurrected body is probably with Him. But you know, there's another sense of body that the New Testament uses to describe what? His church, His family. We're the body. And when we take this, you might be taking it individually, but keep in mind, we're part of a community. And to be spiritual, real spiritual, like God likes us to be spiritual and spiritually mature and walking in the Spirit, we have to be in connection and community with others around us. We're interconnected. Thank You, Lord, for the body of Jesus that came to earth, died on the cross, lived among us, and now lives among us through His body. The Holy Spirit working in His body, the church. And then the cup, thanking Him for the death He made so we could choose Him and be a part of that community. And so let me just pray, Lord, today, those of us who know You, Father, we revel in knowing You and we see how it's to be played out in our lives and relationships with one another. So show us how to do that better this week. Show us people who need to be helped along with the burden they're bearing. Then help us to be responsible for the backpack You've placed on our hearts and on our backs. And for those in this place, Lord, who don't yet know You, today, would today be that day they pledge their allegiance to You, their love for You? Today be a day when they say, you know, I'm gonna go public with my faith. I'm gonna get baptized. I'm getting serious about God. I'm gonna get serious about my relationship with Him. I'm gonna lean into Him. Father, all these things can happen because You're here. You're here. And You're moving. So God, have Your way in every one of our hearts. We pray. We desperately pray for that to happen today. In Jesus' name, amen.